Did I turn myself on or am I off? There I am. Thank you for coming, especially if you're a guest with us this morning. Delighted that you're here. We're continuing working through the book of Revelation, and today we're going to cover all of Revelation 4. The Revelation takes a shift here, changes direction, from going from messages to the seven churches to all of a sudden taking John and giving John a glimpse of what's occurring in heaven. Why does it do that? Why take this shift of view? Well, I think looking at this book and this chapter from the historical perspective from which it was written helps to explain some of that. But the first thing I want to do this morning is show you the Bible, the Revelation video from the Bible Project folks. If you remember the first Sunday that we introduced Revelation, we tried to show the video, but we did run into some technical difficulties on that Sunday. So we decided it would be good to show that video again, just to do a review, and then we'll also introduce the next two chapters of the book through this video. So here's the video once again, and when it's done, then we'll read Revelation 4, if you want to have your Bibles ready to go. Revelation 4, page 863 in the chair Bibles. We'll read Revelation 4, and then I'll add a little bit of historical information to get us going. But here's the video again.
The book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypse is communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer. Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshiped as the one true creator and redeemer, and the slain lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne, there were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Thank you, Logan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision that you've given to John, for the fact that you turned his eyes towards heaven now, and we get to see that glimpse and have an opportunity to see what you want us to see. Lord, I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, remove distractions, Lord, and would we just be able to focus on you. And Lord, I do pray that we would see that you are worthy. Holy, holy are you and worthy. And Lord, would you speak to us as that holy God this morning? Open our hearts, open our ears. In your name I pray. Amen. Here is a list of the first bunch of emperors of the Roman Empire. These are the emperors who ruled during the birth, the life, the death of Jesus, as well as the establishment of the church and the life of the apostles. Now, it really helps to know that in 17 AD, a major earthquake destroyed all of the cities in Asia Minor, even those seven cities that are found in the beginning of the book here. The Emperor Tiberius on that list offered to rebuild all of those cities with public funds. Nice guy, huh? That's really what got the ball rolling, what started the trend towards emperor worship in the Roman Empire, and especially in those cities in Asia Minor where he rebuilt them. The video indicated that the Roman Emperor Domitian was Emperor of Rome when Revelation was written. And he took the desire to be worshipped as a god beyond any of his predecessors. And he sent a decree through all of Rome that everyone should worship him as God the Lord. Everyone was supposed to gather in a public place, burn a pinch of incense, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." Now, all the Roman emperors were called Caesar. And the citizens in Asia Minor, well, they happily accepted this decree. Why not? The emperors were good guys. Look what they've done for us. Refusal to obey this decree could result in imprisonment, confiscation of your property, banishment, and even death. And the Christians in Asia Minor refused to obey this decree. And Domitian did not take it lightly. He persecuted the Christians there heavily. It is believed that this is the source of persecution that Jesus is referring to as he speaks to those churches. And it's probably the reason that John has been banished to the island of Patmos. As Pastor Don shared with us several weeks ago, the culture of the cities of Asia Minor was all about worship, whether it was emperor worship or worship of some other god. The early Christians were in and from a culture that was saturated in worldly worship. And now they're being pressed to make a hard choice. Do you worship the emperor and avoid persecution, or do you tough it out and perhaps lose life and property? Now, to the rest of the world, especially to those people in Asia Minor, the answer is kind of a no-brainer. Worship the emperors. What's wrong with you Christians? Get with the times. It's the thing to do. That's what we do here. The churches are given this picture in Revelation to encourage them and to help them persevere, to show them that there is a being who is greater than the emperor, who is worthy of true worship and worth the struggle that they are under. And Jesus is telling the churches, don't compromise. I'm here, and I'm worth it. Chapter 4 is only the beginning of the worship scene in heaven. And further details about worship can be seen in chapter 5. And we'll cover those next week. But what can we learn from our glimpse today? What do we see? In our first glimpse, we see that true worship is centered on something that is truly worthy of worship, the Creator, and not on something that is worldly or created, such as Caesar. And in that glimpse, within that glimpse, we see that worship flows from our mouth, it flows from our hands, and it flows from our hearts. We have to take a moment to ask even what worship is. There's the idea with some, worship has become kind of a subjective thing, suggesting that I can decide what's right, what's best for me as far as worship. There's the idea that I can worship God while out in a fishing boat or out in a deer blind or out on a golf course as much or more than I can within the confines of a church building. As long as I'm enjoying the outdoors and enjoying my time, I'm worshiping God. Do you sense anything a little self-centered about that perspective? And on the other hand, you have people who say, if we didn't pray a certain prayer, we didn't recite a certain scripture, sing a certain song, or worship in a certain place, then we didn't worship correctly, if we worshiped at all. Do you sense anything rather legalistic about that perspective? What is worship? Is it an action? Is it an attitude? Is it an event? Is it about an emotional feeling? Is it about a place? The answer to those questions is yes. When we worship something, we ascribe value to it. We are agreeing, we are attributing worth to something. And it's always in a positive manner, meaning that we're building that thing up, we're not tearing it down. There's something that we see, or there's something that we know is good. It has value. It has merit. It has significance compared to anything else. And we were created to worship. It's in our being. It's the way we are wired. We worship every day. Do you want some proof? I want you to look at this collage of pictures that's going to come up, and I want you to tell me if there's not at least one of them that makes you say or agree it has value, it has beauty, it has worth, it is good. Take a look at these pictures and don't be afraid to express, I like that or don't like that. Some of you might know what you want for lunch. I'm not referring to idolatry as worship right now. I'm talking about that positive response that comes up within us when we see or experience something that's good, something that's worthy, or something that's beautiful. That response typically comes out as a vocal response. We say, wow, that's beautiful. I like that. That's good. I want that. It comes out as praise. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. Now, I heard lots of ums and ahs and yes, I like that. That's one of the factors that encompasses worship. One of the ways we worship is vocally with praise. Because when we encounter something that is worthy, the experience is incomplete in us until we can express its worth. We were created to worship God, to express His worthiness. And this is exactly what we see happening in the throne room. The four living creatures and the 24 elders are vocally expressing His worthiness. Holy, holy, holy is a three-time exclamation that this one is different from anything else. That's what holy means, different. This one stands out. This one is worthy of reverence and veneration. The second part of that phrase, Lord God Almighty, is an expression of supreme divinity. This is the God above all gods. This is the Lord, Master, Supreme Creator, and owner of all things with unrestricted power, exercising absolute dominion over everything. That's what's being said in this phrase. This is God the Lord. It's not Caesar. Compare Caesar's worthiness to God's. Caesar's nothing but a created being with flaws, with a temper, with a self-centered heart seeking what rightfully belongs to God. But how many times do we attribute what belongs to God to some other created worldly thing? The heavenly throne room scene is a challenge for us to acknowledge the Creator rather than the created. And when we worship God, we are saying He is worthy. He has value. Are you worshiping God with your mouth today? I want to share a little story of when I was a kid. Especially when I was a teenager, most Sunday mornings in church I refused to sing. And it would bug my dad to no end, and he would chew me out, and he would complain to my mom, "The kid won't sing." There were two reasons why I wouldn't sing. The first was just stubborn pride. I had all the excuses. I don't like the music. I didn't like that song. I didn't like the way they were playing that song. "Dad, it's just not cool to sing." The second reason that I didn't sing is because I really had no idea about the worthiness of the one who's sitting on the throne. I couldn't attribute worth to something that I didn't know. And I want to say something to the young people in here and to some of the men in here who won't or don't sing. You really, really have to ask yourself why you won't sing. Is it because of pride? Is it because it's not cool? Or do you really know the one who is sitting on that throne in heaven? If you can't or won't sing to him, then it is very unlikely that you have actually encountered or experienced God. And I have to put this out there. If you won't or can't sing to him here on earth, why do you think you'll be singing to him in heaven? But I don't want to leave you with the impression that worship from our mouth is just about singing. It's about expressing the worthiness of God in all of our speech. When you interact with friends, co-workers, spouses, children, students, even those people that you dislike, does your speech reflect the worthiness of God? Does your speech give worth, honor, glory, power, thanks, credit to God? I'm not talking about adding God into every other sentence. That can become irritating. But is your speech different from the rest of the world? Does your speech give life? Does it build up or does it tear down? You see, worship from our mouth isn't just for our benefit, but it's for the benefit of the world, so that it too may know who God is. Are you worshiping God with your mouth? Second, true worship flows from our hands. What do I mean by that? True worship is sacrificial. We see here the 24 elders are laying down, or some versions say casting their crowns before the one who sits on the throne. Who exactly are the 24 elders? Well, we know that they represent the redeemed saints, and it is most likely that they represent the church. They have white robes of righteousness that they have been given. They have thrones from which they co-reign with Christ. And they have golden crowns as their reward. They are seated on their thrones, meaning that they are at rest. Their work is done. All of these things refer or are associated with the church throughout the New Testament. And the 24 elders are emblematic of all of the redeemed saints. Just like the number 7 means complete or perfect, 24 also carries that meaning of being all-inclusive. But let's look more closely at these golden crowns for a moment. There are two words in the Greek language for crown. One is diadem. A diadem is a crown of royalty and power, and this is the type of crown that Jesus wears. The other word for crown is Stephanos. This refers to the crown that is given to an athlete or a victor's crown, and this is the type of crown that will be given to the saints in heaven. The crown represents the awards, the honors, the glory that's given to the saints for their faithful perseverance. And what we see here is that the one who is sitting on the throne is so much more worthy that the 24 elders are willing to give up their own crowns, their own rewards for the glory of God, to worship God. And it is an example of sacrifice, but not just any kind of sacrifice. It is a costly one. These elders are willing to give up a golden crown, their rewards in heaven, because they realize that the one that they are bowing down to is so much more worthy than they are. And even a golden crown, even the reward in heaven, is not as valuable as being in the presence of God. True worship flows from our hands and is sacrificial. One of the ways we can worship is with our financial giving. And how willing are we to give in such a sacrificial manner? Is the one who is seated on the throne worth so much more to you that there's no concern over sacrificial giving? Does your financial giving reflect that kind of worship? Can we cast our gold, our money, before Him? But here again, it's not just about money. It's not just about gold. Romans 12:1 gives us a little bit of help here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. First, we are to be a sacrifice. It means giving all to God, all of ourselves, all of our heart, all of our minds, all of our hands, the work from our hands, our thoughts, all of our humanness, even right down to giving up our life if necessary. Why? Because He is worth it. But we're not just to be any kind of sacrifice, but a holy sacrifice. And the word holy used here is the same one used in Revelation 4 to describe God. We are to be different, set apart from the rest of the world. The world is supposed to be able to look at a Christian and say, this one is different. This one reflects God. But we often want to ignore the holy part. If I'm a churchgoer, that counts for my holiness, but it doesn't need to pertain to the rest of my life, my worldly activities, my sexual behaviors, my talk, my relationships, my spending, my viewing. We're so willing to compromise with the rest of the world that it makes us no different from the rest of the world. Sacrificial worship speaks to the world and it makes the world take notice. Who is this one that you would give so selflessly for? Who is this one that you live and give everything for? Can what comes out of your hands, your activities, your work, your ambitions be considered an act of heavenly worship, or are you casting it before a worldly emperor? I want to take us back to the Roman emperors for a moment. The Roman emperor ruled over many lesser kings, and sometimes those lesser kings were commanded to come before the emperor and to lay their crowns down before him in homage. And then the emperor may or may not pick that crown back up and give it back to the king, indicating that their right to rule, their success, their victory came from him. And the Christians in Asia Minor, they wouldn't have missed this picture of casting crowns. If you cast your crown to a worldly thing, a created thing, an earthly emperor, you may lose it. But God has promised, on the other hand, that nothing can take your heavenly reward. And in John's vision, it has to be assumed that these 24 elders pick their golden crowns back up again. They sit back down on the thrones, and they go through the process once again each time that the four living creatures give praise. But I want you to see and understand that this is really a picture of always and continually and eternally being willing to give or cast our all to Him, whether we're here on earth or whether we're in heaven. Here on earth, we can practice and we can learn to let it go. Are you worshiping God with your hands? Third, true worship flows from the heart, and it reveals itself in submission, thanksgiving, and joy. We see the humble submission in the falling down of the 24 elders. Falling down is an expression of submission. And we tend to worship God in only two positions nowadays, either sitting or standing. Very few of us ever get down on our knees in worship, and it's probably rarer still to find someone laying face down on the floor in worship. And I can hear some of you are thinking, boy, if I was to get face down on the floor, I might be stuck there till Jesus does come back, right? Or on my knees. They can't handle that. But I want you to notice that these are 24 elders laying face down on heaven's throne room floor. There's no pride. There's no excuses. There's nothing that's holding them back. But the real submission is in their hearts. They are lowering themselves from a higher position, a throne, to a lower position. And how willing are we to submit our hearts in worship to God? We're often willing to do so as long as it doesn't get in the way of our plans, as long as it doesn't get in the way of our desires or our secret sins or our prideful stubbornness. The four living creatures are expressing thanks to Him seated on the throne. And thankfulness is one of the key elements of worship. So many places Paul and the other New Testament writers command and instruct the believers to do everything with thanksgiving. Expressing thanksgiving to God indicates He's done something for me. And it's because of Him and only Him that I can truly give thanks. Expressing thanks to God is an act of worship. But by doing so, thankfulness allows true joy to develop in the heart. And out of that true joy flows true worship. When you experience joy, what is likely to happen? It's the same thing I said before. More than likely, it's going to be expressed either vocally or by some other indication from your body. Joy is a key element in worship. Now, while reading about the four living creatures, one author made a very good argument that these four creatures' continual expression of worship springs from their reaction to the presence and perfection of the one on the throne. They encountered a God that continually overwhelms them with joy and awe, and all they can do is respond in adoration and worship, and it is good. The same is true for the 24 elders. There's nothing in this passage to indicate that the worship that's being offered to God is anything other than voluntary. It is not worship by decree as Caesar's was. These creatures and the 24 elders have encountered a being that makes their heart skip a beat and that overwhelms them with love and beauty, and the only possible reaction is worship. Have you experienced moments of joy when God made your heart skip a beat? Have you? Have you experienced moments when you've been so overwhelmed by God that you can't help but express a little expression of thanksgiving or song or joy or love to Him? Have you had those moments? Have you? Anybody? All right. I want to make sure you're still with me. If you've had that, just wait till you get to heaven. You're going to be overwhelmed. And if you haven't experienced that, then perhaps you need to draw a little closer to Him to search Him out in His Word and in prayer and in worship. Because I can tell you, and I know so many other people can tell you here in this room, That when you experience God, He makes your heart skip a beat like nothing else in all the world.
Hallelujah.
It's true. Maybe you're someone sitting here this morning and you have to say, Tim, I just don't see God like you do. Maybe your picture of God is more like that emperor in the sky who decrees this and that and takes away your opportunities to have fun. Or maybe you just can't worship Him as an all-loving, all-worthy God because you've suffered so much. You've lost so much. You've been hurt by so much. And if God is so worthy and loving, then why doesn't He just fix everything and make all the wrong things right? And I just can't worship a God who let a loved one suffer so much. Or I can't worship a God who took so much from me. And some Sunday mornings I come here and I don't feel like singing. And I don't feel like worshiping. Well, I might surprise you, some of you, by saying, that's okay. That's the reality of living life on a battlefield. And the challenge, the struggle is the same for me some Sunday mornings. Some Sunday mornings, I don't feel like singing. Some Sunday mornings, I don't want to be here. Some Sunday mornings, I don't want to hear about how I'm supposed to live this way and that way and be a better person when it's such a struggle throughout the week. But if I'm honest with myself, when I look inside, it's because I've taken my eyes off the prize. And I'm no longer looking through that door into heaven, into the glimpse of heaven. And I think one of the problems that we struggle with is that we base so much of what we know and believe about God upon our emotions and upon our experiences rather than on the truth of who God is. Our emotions and our experiences are telling us, just quit, give up. Perhaps it's like the runner in a marathon who just want to quit, but once they get a glimpse of the finish line, they find enough in them to get themselves across the line. And the rest of the book of Revelation is a glimpse for the church of that finish line. And on the other side of that finish line is the one who's already run the race, who's crossed the line in victory, and by doing so, He did make all the wrong things right. And He's willing to share that victory with us. Jesus knows the human experience. He suffered death and loss and pain and suffering, hunger, thirst, temptation. He's not without sympathy. And as He said to the seven churches, I'm here and I know what you're going through, but I'm worth it. I've won. Persevere. Hang on. Keep on. Keep on going. Keep your eyes on me. I'm worth it. You'll see. This is the Jesus that we preach here and we want you to find and experience. And when we gather to worship this Jesus, I hope that it's out of joy and delight in Him that you are here worshiping. You're not going to find that joy and delight by just coming here on Sunday mornings. That's why we encourage you to dig into His Word, to seek Him out and get to know Him. But that takes time. It takes commitment. It takes some work. And we spend so much of our time and commitment worshiping other things. I want to take us back to those questions I posed at the beginning of my message. Is worship an action? Yes. In sacrificial living and giving. Is it an attitude? Yes. In humbleness and thanksgiving. Is it an event? Yes. In expressing worthiness. Is it about a place? Yes, it comes from the heart. Is it about an emotion, emotional feeling? Yes, hopefully it's flowing from joy and delight that we find in God. At the heart of worship is delight. True worship has nothing to do with religious activity. Do you remember the collage of pictures that we went through before? And you've probably heard the expression, sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. I found one that I just kept going back to again and again, and I just kept saying, this is a picture of worship. I really believe this picture represents what God intended and desires worship to be for each of His children, and what it can be for us if we give our all to Him. We were created to worship Him, to delight in Him, and it should bring us great joy. Don't settle for anything less. Don't worship anything less. Let's pray.